A glorious band of Israelites were enjoying freedom for the first time in generations. After everything that God had thrown at the Egyptians, they wouldn't dare to follow them out of Egypt. It just couldn't possibly happen. But in Exodus 14, what do we find? As the Israelites approach the Red Sea, here comes Pharaoh and his army in hot pursuit. We read in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." I think we're all pretty familiar with that scene, aren't we? We know what happened. But you know, sin is something that can seem overwhelming to us at times. Knowing, as we do, what would be involved in repentance can seem so difficult that some decide that it's preferable to just remain in sin. And you know, when I think about this, I think about the account of Felix whenever he heard the Apostle Paul, who reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And you know, we find out from this reading in Acts 24, verse 25, that Felix got the point. Because it says Felix was afraid. He wouldn't have been afraid if he hadn't got the point, would he? He knew that there were things that needed attention in his life, but his answer was, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." But you know, this situation happens to those who have never become Christians, which I think we can say pretty safely that Felix was in that category. But it also is equally true for Christians. Those who are described by the Scriptures as having love that has grown cold, and who have gradually been absorbed back into the world from which they came. God, just like with the Egyptian or with the Israelites from the Egyptians, wanted to deliver us from sin. But deliverance can have so many discomforts and so many seeming disadvantages that some resist being delivered. I believe the account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt can show us just how foolish a decision like this would be. We notice here that the people of Israel actually resisted being rescued from Egyptian slavery. And you know, Moses anticipated that they would doubt his authority. You remember over in Exodus 4 and verse 1, Moses says, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Well, he kind of knew those people, didn't he? He kind of knew those people. And Moses' help that God gave him actually seemed to be making life harder for Israel. How did they react? Well, in Exodus 5, verses 20 and 21, they came out from Pharaoh and met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. You have made things worse." You haven't solved anything. You've just made things worse. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. But now, as we began our lesson, here they are at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And they didn't see any bridge. There were no great ships to carry them across. For all intents and purposes, they were trapped. And that's how they saw it. They were trapped. And they wished that Moses had paid attention to them and just left them alone. It wasn't all that bad. You should have left us alone. But how does that relate to you and me? Well, I think that Israel's servitude, our slavery, I should say, in Egypt, represents our servitude to sin. Egypt represents the life of sin. Over in Hosea 11, verse 1, the prophet said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we see this very thing applied to Jesus when it says, "He arose, took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, out of Egypt I called my son." Egypt was not the place where God's people belonged, any more than it was a place where their son belonged. And sin is not the place where we belong. Sin is not the place where we belong. But we could further say that the Red Sea, or the crossing of the Red Sea, I should say, represents our deliverance from sin at baptism. In fact, Paul makes an allusion to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first two verses. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We never thought about it that way, did we? We just simply saw them come up there. The sea opened up. They walked across on dry land. But now, by inspiration, Paul says that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, which is symbolic of what? Well, it's symbolic of our baptism into Christ for the remission of our sins. But further, we might say that the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites represents our sojourn in this life. We are just sojourners. We're just passing through. And they were also. And crossing over the River Jordan represents death for us. You remember that Canaan, the promised land, was something that they were all looking forward to. What does that represent? Heaven. It represents heaven. In Hebrews 3, incidentally, beginning with verse 16. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to read this and invite you to turn to it and follow along. Beginning of Hebrews 3:16 down through chapter 4 and verse 11. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Now this gets right down to what we're talking about this morning, doesn't it? "Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now remember, the books of the Bible were not written in chapters and verses. The thought continues on into verse 1 of chapter 4, and I know this for certain because it starts with therefore. That means because of what I just said, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. They came short of it. Why? Because in their sojourn, they suffered from unbelief. That's why. He said, you need to be careful lest any of us seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, what does he mean? The good news was preached. It didn't mean Christ was preached to them. That's not what it means. The good news was, you're free. You're no longer a slave. And you're going to the land that God is giving you, flowing with milk and honey. It's just yours for the taking. That was good news, wasn't it? That was good news. But what does he say about this? Well, this good news that they had received, unfortunately, it didn't do them a lot of good because they really didn't believe it. Read the text. Isn't that what it says? Go on. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us. We got good news. As well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see what happened to them because it wasn't mixed with faith? Oh, they heard it all right. And then for the moment it was really exciting, but then the reality set in. You mean we have to go take it? It's not going to just fall in our lap. You see? And it really, even though it was good news at the time, it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. They really did not believe that God could make good on His promise. That's what the problem was. Verse 3, for we who have believed, talking about Christians, you and me, do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day. Now, he goes back and he looks at the rest that was promised Israel, see? And some of them didn't get it. Their corpses, as he said, fell in the wilderness, right? But he said, there is still a rest that we're looking forward to. And it's not the land of Canaan. It's not the land of Canaan. There's a rest that we're looking for, and this rest is one that we better be careful that we don't fall short of, because we might not be able to enter because of disobedience. Look at it in verse 6. Now, he designates a day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What was the problem with Israel? Their hearts were hardened. Now go back to what the text says. What they heard wasn't mixed with faith. That was the real problem, wasn't it? Their hearts were hardened. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, in other words, the rest they got in the land of Canaan wasn't the end all. There was something else that they were looking forward to. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's you and that's me. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You hear that warning? Do you hear that warning? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. You think you got your ticket stamped and you're on your way. But you better be careful. Because you go back and look at Israel. They got out of Egypt. Ain't that wonderful? But they hadn't hardly gotten out of town until they showed their lack of faith in God. And then when it came time, after all of their wanderings, to take what God had given to them, they faltered again. And the majority, by far, did not enter. Of that generation that left Egypt, did not enter. He says, you need to watch out. Because just because you have started out on this journey, and you have your eyes set on your heavenly home up there, you better be careful. Because you could fall according to this same example of disobedience. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. But you know, every one of us who are accountable age, who are here today, know that just as it was with Israel, that being delivered from sin involves difficulty. Now, with the Egypt, had hardship. They had tough times. But so it is with being rescued from sin. It's often true that serious illnesses that we contract in our body, in our physical body, sometimes require painful cures. And quite frankly, some people who weigh the end result of the disease and the painful cure would rather just succumb to the disease. Because they don't want to take the cure. But the stripping away of sin from our character is going to be painful. It's going to be painful. Our new values and new principles might involve us in trouble that we never had before. Trouble we've never had before. In fact, we might even have to suffer as a Christian. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, in the short run, deliverance from sin may seem to have created more difficulties than we had before. But wasn't that what happened to Israel? At least we had food. And you brought us out here to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us? You see the difficulties. Well, that's the way it is when it comes to stripping away sin from our character. And we have to remember passages such as 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? I remember hearing this paraphrased one time, that the righteous are only saved by the skin of their teeth. Well, I don't know if you ever skinned your teeth or not. I've bumped a few of mine, but I never skinned one. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. And I think one of the versions that I, in fact, the version I've been reading from recently, in order to give it some attention, since it's fairly new on the market, renders this, and if it is hard for even the good man to get salvation, what chance has the man without religion or the sinner? Well, that kind of sums it up in simple language. That really does. It is with difficulty. I think that might be the New American Standard uses that it is with difficulty that the righteous one is saved. But that's what it really means here. You are not going to have an easy road to hoe. There's going to be some tough times. But you know, whenever someone insists, like Israelites did, insists on being left alone, we're not really thinking clearly. We're not really thinking clearly. You know, prior to the Civil War, it was not in every slave to risk the perils of the Underground Railway to gain freedom. If it was easy, everyone would have done it. But they wouldn't do it. Some were content to simply remain slaves. Why? Well, they judged the safety of slavery to be better than the dangers of freedom. That's how they saw it. Likewise, the people of Israel said they wished that Moses had let them alone. Are we guilty of saying something like this with regard to sin in our lives? Is there something that we have allowed to be a part of our life that we know better, but we do it anyway? And we certainly don't want anyone to tell us about it. Why? Well, it'd just be too hard to change. Think of all the difficulties that I'd have to face if I decided that I needed to change this. Well, let's talk about this. Are we guilty? Let's ask ourselves a few questions. How approachable are we about sin in our lives? You know, in James 3, verse 17, one of the things that's pointed out here as an admirable characteristic is that we are willing to yield. Easily entreatable is the idea here. What about that? If someone comes to us with an open Bible and a loving heart to point out something in our lives that is endangering our spiritual welfare, how do we react to that? Let me alone. I'm better off the way I am than to try to change it. Is that how we approach that? If so, then we're no better than the Israelites were. And we face the same fate that they did. I might also suggest, what is our attitude towards those who try to influence us for good? How do we feel about those who are trying to do everything they can to lead us in the right direction? Do we only gravitate to those who keep patting us on the back, telling us what a good old person we are, and never say anything about what we're doing wrong? We don't want to hear it, and they know it, so they don't say anything about it. Is that what we want? I want you to read from the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does he mean by that? What you perceive to be a wound when it comes from a true friend is for your benefit and for your good. They're not doing it because they want to hurt you. They're not doing it because they dislike you. They're doing it because they love you so much. They love you so much. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But now look at this. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The person who just is always patting you on the back and telling you how wonderful you are, they're deceitful. And they will do you no good. No good. You know, Paul understood how people react. Paul understood how people react whenever they're corrected. He told the Galatians over here in Galatians 4:16. And you know, beginning with Galatians chapter 1, Paul had to do some correcting over there in Galatia, didn't he? He said, I don't get it. How come you're going away from the gospel that was delivered to you under a perverted gospel? What's wrong with you people? But now look what he says over here in Galatians 4:16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, I wish I had a little more time to tell you a story, but it'd take more time than what I'm willing to expend right now. But I ran into some people that I never met before who counted me an enemy. But after they thought it over, they were what they were religiously at that point in time because of what I had taught them when they couldn't stand me. And they had to come and tell me so. I didn't do it because I wanted to be their enemy. And I didn't become their enemy because I was mean and uncaring. I became their enemy because I told them the truth. And anyone who truly loves their soul and desires a home in heaven will take the correction of those who love them and take the time to correct them and not allow that to make them an enemy, but to realize that this is what a true friend really is. But I have another question for you to ponder in our final moments as we consider this lesson. Is there any sacrifice? I want you to take this down now. Is there any sacrifice that we would not make, or any hardship that we would not endure to go to heaven? Have you ever pondered that one before? What would it take to dissuade you from going to heaven? What would it take? A friendship that you count more dear than going to heaven when his life is through? A relationship in your family that you count more dear? What is it that you would not sacrifice or you would not endure to go to heaven? Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone comes after him or desires to come after him, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The sad truth of the matter is, some individuals would rather be lost than endure what it would take to be saved. They are content to endure the hardships of servitude to sin and say, "Let us alone." As tragic as that is, it is the truth. And nothing can be done to force individuals like this to be saved. God's not going to rescue people against their will. He doesn't do that. Jesus, in fact, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to you. Oh, but I wanted to gather you as a hen does her chicks. But you are not willing." Well, Lord, why didn't you just do it anyway? Why didn't you just do it anyway? Because he's not going to force them. That's why. He's not going to force them. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's your choice. No one can make it for you, and no one can force you to make it. In the case of the alien sinner, and by this I mean the one who is outside of Christ, having never obeyed the gospel of Christ, there comes a time when they need to turn their attention to their soul's salvation. You know, Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, had tried their best to teach their brethren in the flesh. But they were rejected. And he said, it's necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we go to the Gentiles. We go to the Gentiles. And you know, Jesus warned his disciples not to give that which is holy to dogs or cast their pearl before swine. What does that mean? Whenever people are not willing to receive it, don't force it on them because they have judged themselves unworthy. They've judged themselves unworthy. But you know, in the case of a brother or sister in Christ, there may come a time when we have to withdraw ourselves from them because they persist belligerently in sin. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 when he said, we command you, brethren. This isn't a suggestion, by the way. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition which he received from us. Whenever a brother decides that they won't be rescued, they want to be left alone, and there's nothing you can say to change them, they better realize that there's more than just immediate consequences involved. But there are eternal consequences as well. The deliverance, however, and I want to say this unreservedly, the deliverance is worth the difficulty. The deliverance is worth the difficulty. Nothing could be more foolish than to insist on being left alone in sin. When we do this, we underestimate the difficulty of servitude in sin. In fact, the wise man said in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. You just don't realize it. Now, being saved from sin may involve hardship. But have we thought about the alternative involved? We need to be willing to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus, of course, pointed this out about the one who laid the foundation but hadn't counted the cost and wasn't able to finish the building. The cost of being a disciple needs to be counted too. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. However hard it may be for us to remedy the problem of sin, it is still an easier problem to fix than it is to live with. The truth is, Israel had it exactly backwards. Dying in the wilderness, if it actually came to that, would have been far better than serving the Egyptians. Far, far better. We need to be prepared to deal patiently and gently with those who seem content to live in sin. You know, Paul told Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. He said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's hard to get some people to come to their senses. You know that? It really is. All the begging and all the pleading sometimes goes unnoticed. Ultimately, We have to turn away from them, but we need to be able to say that we have dealt with them in a spirit of gentleness. Just like Paul pointed out to the Galatian brethren in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. When the people of Israel said they wished to be left alone in Egypt, what was Moses' response? Here it is. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. What does that say to you? And what does that say to me? In our own lives, we need to be willing, amid the pain of deliverance, to trust God and to commit our souls to Him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We can be assured that God knows what He's doing, and we can trust Him. No matter how difficult it may seem for us at the moment, we can trust Him. If indeed we want to enter into that rest and make heaven our eternal home, we had better trust Him. Do you trust the Lord? Have you been obedient to Him by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then it's time to do. We stand ready to assist you in your obedience this very hour. If you've done that in the past, but unfortunately you've allowed yourself to go back into sin, you've decided that sin looked pretty good, so you decided to go back, we hope that you've come to a point where you realize that that's not the way to go. The end of that is going to be eternal torment. And that will be far worse than the remedy. Far worse. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have an avenue whereby we can come to the Father as His children, confessing our sins from a penitent heart, and asking for forgiveness and know and be assured that He will give it to us. Now, that doesn't take away the consequences of what we may have done or left undone. But it puts us back on the pathway that will lead to that eternal home. And we may have to deal with some difficulties along the way. But we have the promise that He's with us as we go. And that we have that hope of an eternal life with Him.